Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to read the first six verses. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 6. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. As we saw, this is the servant speaking. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. At this point, I believe we hear the Lord coming in to agree with what the servant has said. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And now as the pronouns change, we hear Isaiah, as the Spirit's voice speaking to the people. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gaze into the counsels of God, and Father, for what we see there, a purpose of kindness, of mercy, of tender loving care toward your people, the intention of blessing, Father, the use of discipline only to bring us to the point where we can enjoy the fullness of the joy that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged ourselves as we meditate on these verses. And then, Lord, as members of your Son's body, that you would strengthen us to carry out this ministry of healing and of encouragement to those among whom we live. We thank you for this time. We pray for your Spirit's direction and our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay. A bunch of questions now because we've got a bunch of verses. Two of these we had last week, but we didn't get to the verses. What contrast does the Lord intend by calling the people trees of righteousness? What other kinds of trees are there in Isaiah, and how are these trees different? And how'd they get there? Who's responsible for these trees? Then the Lord says that they're going to rebuild the old wastes. What does that teach us? What are these wastes? What's it mean to rebuild the wastes? Verses 5 and 6 contrast the role of Gentiles, the strangers, the sons of the alien, with the role of the children of Israel who are being addressed here. You shall be called the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God. The New Testament says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So in what sense is that true? Is there a tension between that statement and this promise? The New Testament also teaches that we are a royal priesthood. This verse says that the Gentiles are going to take care of the economy and the Jews are going to take care of the priestly function. Does that contradict the New Testament teaching about the priesthood of all believers? Those last two are really hard questions, but we will spend a good deal of time on them. I'd be interested in seeing if I can make some of that clear to the younger folk as well, so you see what you can figure out there. To what extent is there neither Jew nor Greek now, the Jew-Gentile distinction? Is that really gone? And what does the New Testament mean when it says we're a royal priesthood? Are there some things a priestly people can do and some things they cannot do? We're going to look at that. Hopefully, in today's study, and if not, the Word of God has lasted for these many thousands of years. It'll last for another 7 days, and we'll get to it next week. But let's see how far we can go. Now, you'll remember that this conversation in Isaiah 61 is really among three parties. There is the Redeemer, the one whom we met in verses 49 to 57 as the servant of the Lord, and he begins and ends the section speaking in the first person and talking about the Lord. So he is not the Lord, he is talking about the Lord. In verses 3 through 4 and 7 down through 10, someone speaks who in verse 8 identifies himself as the Lord. I, the Lord, love judgment and hate robbery for burnt offering. I believe he's also speaking in verses 3 and 4 here. And he's describing the same things that the servant is doing. He's describing the work that has been given to the servant to carry out. In verses 5 and 6, the speaker clearly changes, or someone changes the tension anyway, because now they're speaking to the beneficiaries of the blessing. They're speaking to the ones that the servant and the Lord describe as them. And now it's thou. And I believe there we have the voice of Isaiah communicating what the Spirit wants to tell God's people about the blessings that are coming toward them. Last week we had begun to look at what the Father says, what the Lord says. He picks up the idea of mourning, and we saw that he gives these three reversals of mourning: the beautiful turban in place of ashes, the oil of joy in place of mourning, the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness. And now we have this reference to the trees of righteousness. They're going to be called trees of righteousness. I was interested in that figure. The word tree in particular, elim, not a terribly common word for tree, but it does appear a couple of other times in Isaiah, and both the times that it appears in Isaiah, it's talking about the idolatrous worship that had consumed Israel in the years leading up to the Babylonian captivity, the pagan worship going all the way back to the Canaanites. This is a result of the failure of Joshua and the generations after Joshua to drive out the tribes that they were supposed to destroy. They did not drive them out. They did not destroy them. Part of their worship was to go up on a high hill and plant sacred groves and have their idolatrous and impure worship under those groves, under those trees. And so in chapter 129, Isaiah predicts, "They shall be ashamed of the oaks, the elim, which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens, these sacred groves that you have chosen." Isaiah 57, verse 5, uses the same word. Our version translates it as idols, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. But probably it's still a reference to these groves, which often included sacred trees, which were simply tree trunks and had a strong sensual symbolism in the pagan worship that they carried out. Those were the trees that Isaiah has been preoccupied with so far, that the people have been preoccupied with, and because of that, God's judgment comes upon them, and now they're going to become trees of righteousness. Instead of being caught up with all this pagan worship and impurity, they're going to be emblems of obedience to God's word. They're going to be constructing a grove of righteousness made up of the people of God. He goes on to describe them as the planting of the Lord. That reminds us of the verse in the previous chapter, "Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting." My planting, the planting of the Lord. Now, when you have a possessive in English, or the word of in English, it usually represents a relationship that in Hebrew or in Greek is called the genitive relationship. They're represented very differently in those two languages, but they're still a grammatical relationship that is often translated with a possessive or with of in English. So here, the planting is the main noun, and of the Lord is the genitive. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When the main noun comes from a verb, plant, planting. I can plant a seed. Planting is the action of planting a seed. It's a noun that comes from a verb. When the main noun comes from a verb, the genitive often indicates either the subject or the object of the verb. And if it represents the subject, it's called a subjective genitive. If it represents the object, it's called the objective genitive. And you can only tell from the context. It's not marked intrinsically in the text. Sometimes you can tell by usage. Sometimes a particular noun with a particular verb only appears as the subject of that noun, of that verbal idea. Sometimes it only appears as the object, and then you haul out Bible works and you collect them and you'll find out what that connection is. Sometimes it's ambiguous. My favorite example of an ambiguous relationship is the phrase love of God. Does that mean God's love for us, or does it mean our love for God? Well, it can mean either. There are places in the New Testament where it means one, places where it means the other, and you've got to look at the context to figure out which it means. So what do we mean here when he talks about trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord? Is he saying that the Lord is what gets planted? Well, that probably wouldn't make much sense. That wouldn't explain the trees of righteousness, would it? If we're talking about trees, and then we say a planting, well, what's the connection between trees and planting? A tree is what gets planted, right? A tree is something that is planted. So it is the object of the planting. So we don't need an object for this verbal idea. What we need is the subject. Who is doing the planting? And how does Isaiah answer that question? These are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. They are the trees which the Lord has planted. That's what he said back in chapter 60 as well, in verse 21. The branch of my planting, the branch which I planted, the work of my hands. What is the point that God is making about these trees here? He's saying, I made them trees of righteousness. I planted them. I get the credit for this beautiful garden that is springing up, made up of all these people. I am the one who planted them. And he confirms this with the last phrase here, that he might be glorified. The purpose of the planting is his glorification. Now, when you read that, you say, wait a second, I thought the Lord was speaking here. And if the Lord is speaking, why does he refer to himself as he? That is simply a translation artifact. The Hebrew expression is simply an infinitive. They are the planting of the Lord for self-glorification. That's a literal translation. For self-glorification. It's not the Lord calling himself he. He is saying, these are going to be the trees of righteousness. People are going to call them the planting of the Lord. Again, that's not God describing himself as the Lord. He's saying people are going to call them. They will be called the planting of the Lord. That's their name. And the purpose of that planting is for self-glorification. So in this verse 3, when the Lord is describing the work of the servant, he talks about taking away their mourning, giving them joy. And the result is going to be trees of righteousness which God has planted for self-glorification, to bring glory to himself. And I couldn't help, when I read that, thinking of the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm not a great one for catechisms and creeds, as you know. I'd rather focus on this book. But I think it is a true thing that the Westminster people wrote when they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you've got that right here in this verse. You've got the glorification of God in the second half of the verse. Trees of righteousness, which he has planted for self-glorification. And what's the first half of the verse? Well, it's all about joy and rejoicing and gladness and taking away mourning and heaviness. And there's the joy that they spoke of there. I think it's very important to have this twofold perspective on our salvation. That is that God intends for us to rejoice, to enjoy what he's given to us, and our ultimate purpose is to bring him glory, to exalt his name. Goes on in verse 4 to talk about building the old wastes and raising up the former desolations. If you read that in English, it can be a little bit confusing until you understand that the word wastes here really is a word that in English we would translate ruins. It is talking about buildings and cities that have been knocked down. Throughout these chapters that we've read, 40 to 66, over and over again we read about ruins. The reason is that Isaiah is anticipating the Babylonian conquest. And when Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the city, and a lot of it was knocked down. That's why when Nehemiah came back, he had to build it back up again, because it was ruined. But I've collected together some of the references to the old wastes, that is, the old ruins. So in the Cyrus Oracle, in chapter 44, where God is talking about the coming of Cyrus, God says, I will raise, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up, our version says, the decayed places, those are the chorvot, the ruins thereof. I'm going to raise up the ruins. He promises Mother Zion in chapter 49, for thy waste and desolate places, that is, thy ruins, shall be too narrow. The Lord shall comfort Zion, he shall comfort all her waste places, that is, her ruins. And in chapter 54, thou shalt break forth on the right hand, the left, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities, the ruins, to be inhabited. These are all the word chorvot in Hebrew. When the watchman in chapters 49 to 57, right at the center, there's that threefold call from the watchman, and one of his cries is, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places or ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And in chapter 58, in the third section, they that be of thee shall build the old waste places, the old ruins. What he's predicting is that the broken down buildings will be built back up. That's what he's saying. Now, there is a temptation, and this goes back to the Gnostic heresy, which was one of the first great heresies in the early life of the church. There is a tendency to say that all that matters is what's spiritual. What is physical has no meaning. It's not important. That either led to asceticism, where people would try to unnaturally humble the flesh, or it could lead to indulgence because they said the flesh doesn't matter. What I do with it just doesn't matter, so I may as well enjoy. And then now we're talking this morning about the Nicolaitan heresy. That's really what the Nicolaitan heresy was all about. It was, the flesh doesn't matter, so why shouldn't I participate in whatever makes me feel good? Because that's not what really counts. What counts is my spiritual relationship with God. That is an ancient heresy, and it is a heresy. It is a lie. It's wrong. God cares about the physical as well. I think it's wrong when God makes promises about physical blessing to try to push them away and say, oh, they're not talking about physical blessing, they're talking about spiritual things. It is true that God restores those who are in spiritual pain. He said that back in verses 1 and in verse 3, the mourning. But he's going beyond that here. He's saying, you know something, when I knock Jerusalem down, I'm going to build it back up again. They're going to restore those ruins, those desolate places. The physical city is going to be rebuilt. It's not just an idea. It's not just a spiritual restoration. God is going to bring about physical restoration. I think that's why it's so important that we look forward to a time when God's kingdom comes, as we pray, on earth as it is in heaven. This is not just pie in the sky by and by. God is going to make things right here, and he's going to restore the old wastes, the city ruins. And now in verse 5, the voice changes, and someone begins describing to the Jews what will happen for them. And what they describe is remarkable. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you, the Jews, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Isaiah makes a very clear distinction here between the role of the Gentiles and the role of the Jews in this new restored world that he is talking about. Now, it's not the first time that we've seen this. Remember back in chapter 60, verse 10, he said, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. And in verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. So we've seen before a distinction in the coming kingdom between the Jews and the Gentiles. This does not mean that the Gentiles are spiritually shut out. In fact, several months ago, back in chapter 56, we read these verses. the sons of the stranger. That's the same expression that we have here, the sons of the alien. That's the expression that refers to the uncircumcised. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. They're going to have access to the Lord. But their role, according to our verse, is distinctive. They're going to manage the economy. They're going to take care of the sheep. They're going to tend the vineyards. They're going to plow the fields. And the Jews, primarily the Jews, there are a few Gentiles in this function, as we'll see in chapter 66 when we get there. But primarily the Jews are going to be priests and ministers of our God. The word minister is used of the work of the Levites. And even when its translation is used in the New Testament, it always refers to a select group of people. It's not a universal function. There's a different word, to serve, which refers to everybody. But those who do this are a selected group. These two verses cause great consternation among many commentators. So, 5 and 6. Yeah, John Oswalt says, the nation of Israel will not become priests for the Gentiles in any literal sense. There will be no priestly and lay castes in the New Jerusalem. That's what he says in the footnote. What does Isaiah say? Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. And he says, ain't going to be. He says that. And Franz Delitzsch, a very scholarly but evangelical German commentator of a century and a half ago, said, we can form no conception that will harmonize these verses with the spirit of New Testament liberty and the abolition of all dividing walls between the nations. He said, I just give up. I can't fit this. I just quit. Where does this difficulty come from? It comes from a perceived conflict with two teachings in the New Testament. One teaching is the relation of Jew and Gentile in the church. The other teaching is the priesthood of all believers. And I want to look at both of those with you because I think it's important to have in our mind what these do and what these don't teach. So first of all, Jew and Gentile in the church. I take Galatians 3:26 as an example. There are half a dozen different verses of this sort. If you start with Galatians 2:26, you can find the others using the treasury of scripture knowledge. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And in another verse he says neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If there's no longer any Jew or Greek, how can the Gentile serve as the economic support, the lay support, for a Jewish priestly function in the coming kingdom? Are we going to go backwards? Are we retreating in the kingdom from what happens now during the New Testament period? That's the question that really bothers people like Oswalt and Delitzsch and many others. Well, this is an important verse, I believe, what it says. The New Testament says some other things, though, about bond and free, and it says some other things about male and female. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, and Titus 2, he gives specific instructions about men and women and about bond people and free people. I put one of the verses up here about bond people. He says to Christian servants, servants that have believing masters, what should they do? Should they go to their masters and say, hey, boss, since there's no more bond or free, I guess we're all done now. Goodbye. Is that what Paul says? No. He says, servants that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. The servant should say, you know something, all this work I'm doing, it's not just benefiting the person who happens to be my master. It's benefiting a brother. I should work even harder. When Paul met Onesimus, the runaway slave in Rome, what did he do with him? He sent him back to Philemon, his master.
Paul certainly did not believe the distinction between bond and free had gone away. How about male and female? Well, you know the verses in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul envisions very distinctive roles for men and women in the church. The women are to keep silence in the churches. They're not allowed to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Does this sound like there is no more male nor female? And to make the point very, very specifically, if there is no more male nor female, then Christians should not be bothered by verses like Romans chapter 1, verse 26, which describes as vile affection men who leave the natural use of the woman and burn in their lust one toward another. If there is no more male nor female, why is homosexuality not a legitimate option for Christians? We recoil at that. And Paul would recoil at that. But that just shows us that there is a difference between male and female. And Paul's instructions show us there is a difference between bond and free. And now we come to the part about Jew and Gentile. Do you think Paul means there is no difference at all between Jew and Gentile? That's not what this verse in Galatians is saying. What's it saying? Well, read it again. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Access to God by faith in Christ is available to anybody. I don't care whether you're Jew or Greek. I don't care whether you're bond or free. I don't care whether you're male or female. You all get to Jesus exactly the same way by faith. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You all participate in the promise that He's given. In terms of your access to God by faith in Christ, there is no difference. In terms of your roles and your responsibilities, Paul makes clear elsewhere, there are all sorts of differences. And I see no reason that those differences might not continue into the coming kingdom. What are they? I don't know. They have to be revealed to us in Scripture. I think Isaiah 61 is revealing one of those differences. I think it's telling us that in the coming kingdom, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, we're called the seed of Abraham here. We're never called the seed of Abraham and Jacob. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in a distinctive responsibility with respect to, well, with respect to what? With respect to the temple. And that's what the second distinction has to deal with. Let's talk a little bit about the royal priesthood. Peter and John in the Revelation use this idiom. And I'm going to give you Peter's verse in 2:9 as the one to build off of here, where he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Based on that, people say, look, we have the priesthood of all believers. That's what Peter wrote to the believers there. So we're all priests. So there can't be any priests anymore. Peter didn't make that up. Peter is quoting Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, where God said through Moses, as the people were gathered at Mount Sinai, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me." And that's the phrase from which Peter gets "a peculiar people," God's own chosen possession. A peculiar treasure to me above all people. That's what leads Peter to say, a chosen generation, a chosen people. I've selected you out from among everybody. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Peter says you shall be a royal priesthood. You shall be a holy nation. Peter carries that right across. When did this business about a holy priesthood, a nation of priests, where did that begin? Did that begin with the New Covenant? It began at Mount Sinai. That was one of the promises of Mount Sinai. All the way back to Mount Sinai, every Israelite was a priest. This wasn't starting in the New Testament. Peter didn't think it was starting in the New Testament. He was quoting Exodus chapter 19, which was part of the Sinaitic covenant. Well, wait a second, you say, that's not that simple. I thought there were priests in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, what could the people in general do? They could bring an offering. They couldn't offer incense in the tabernacle. That's why the sons of Korah were slain, and it's why Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. But they could bring an offering. Could they praise God? When Hannah wanted to thank God for the birth of Samuel, did she have to come to Eli and say, "Eli, would you please pray a prayer of God, a prayer of thanksgiving to God, because I've got the son that I asked for In fact, did she come to Eli and say, would you please pray for a son for me? Neither the request nor the thanksgiving had to go through the priest. Hannah, as a member of this nation of priests, came directly to the Lord and offered her petition in a way that Levi couldn't understand. He thought she was drunk. And to offer the thanksgiving afterwards. David's Psalms. David was not a priest. He was from Judah, not from Levi. But he wrote many, many psalms which are the expressions both of petition and of thanksgiving and worship to God. You know, in the New Testament, when you ask, what is our priestly function? I hope you'll think of Hebrews chapter 13, 15, and 16. By him, that is by the Lord Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. That's our priestly function. Every Israelite shared that priestly function. But to do good and to communicate, that is to share with those in need, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's our role as believer priests. That was the role of every believer priest in Israel, to do good, to give to those in need. That was not restricted to the priests. But the nation had a physical sanctuary. And associated with that physical sanctuary were physical rituals that God commanded to be done. And those were only to be done by the Levites. So you have, on the one hand, a universal priesthood of all believers in the Old Testament doing exactly what we're told we do as believer priests in the New Testament, offering up thanksgiving and sacrifice and praise to God and doing good. Verbal sacrifice, that is. These things that the writer to the Hebrews describes as sacrifice. But the Old Testament had a physical sanctuary with a special restricted physical priesthood. Who takes care of that in the New Testament? Well, we don't have a physical sanctuary in the New Testament. Our Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. And to emphasize that, he had the temple destroyed in AD 70. There is no physical sanctuary. Those special roles are in abeyance. But we have seen that Isaiah and Ezekiel envision a day when a physical temple will be restored and when animal sacrifices will resume as memorials to what has gone before. Doesn't have to be that way. I'm just telling you what I read in the book, okay? I'm like Will Rogers. That's what I read in the papers. That's what I know. All I know comes out of this book, brothers and sisters. And if I communicate one thing to you, I hope it is that you will take this book at face value and not try to explain it away in everything it says. And if you try to explain it away on these issues, you may as well throw out the rest of it as well. This book anticipates a restoration of a temple with sacrifices, and it's entirely reasonable that there should be a distinguished, specialized priesthood ministering in that temple. I believe that's what our verses are talking about right here. Now, this is a really important issue, and you know, we've seen in recent years in our internal discussions how this surfaces, because the idea that the people that how this surfaces, because the idea that Oswalt and Delitzsch are getting at this misunderstanding of the relation of Jew and Gentile, of bond and free, of male and female, this misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers takes the form of what one person once called egalitarianism, the doctrine that all Christians are equal, they're the same, there's no distinction among them. That statement has no foundation in Scripture. All of Scripture tells us that there are distinctions among believers. There are distinctions of ethnicity. There are distinctions of gender. There are distinctions of social status. And as we've seen, Paul does not overturn the distinctions of gender and of social status in his teaching. And I see nowhere that he overturns generically the ethnic distinction either. He says, as far as access to God is concerned, anybody can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. All of us are saved by faith. That's the sense in which Jew and Greek, male and female, bond and free, are the same. But we have distinct roles, and the New Testament is full of instruction telling us to recognize those roles, to exercise them zealously and energetically, and not to be jealous of the roles of others. And it's only if we refuse that teaching in the New Testament about the distinctive roles that God has given us that we will be uncomfortable with the idea that in the coming kingdom, most of us, as Jews and as Gentiles, are going to be involved in tending the gardens, raising the sheep, plowing the fields, and enjoying full access to God in worship in a temple whose clergy, whose physical local priestly function is mediated for the most part by Jews. That's what Isaiah is anticipating. I look forward to that. I look forward to that. That's what God has prepared for us, and it will be a blessing to us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule among your people. And Father, sometimes we forget that and we think that we need a U.S. Constitution or a French Declaration of Human Rights to govern us as your people. Father, if it is your purpose to make distinctions among us in maturity, in gift, in ethnicity, in social status, in gender, Father, that is part of your sovereign work. And it's for our blessing and for the blessing of your people and for the more effective glorification of your name. And so we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to avoid the two great errors. On the one hand, of supposing that just because of birth or gender or social status, we have some special privilege, some increased worth over our brothers and sisters. Lord, that we would recognize that we all have access by the same Savior, through the same mechanism, to the same God. At the same time, Father, help us not to be slack in recognizing the distinctions that you have placed among your people and in doing our best to fulfill energetically the responsibilities you've given to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for placing us in the body of Christ. Help us to function to full efficiency in doing what you have given each one of us to do. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing a hymn that I think we've only sung once or twice before, and that's one that Jim Cutnow and I wrote once years ago when he said, "Hey, Van, the junior choir at Schofield Church needs an anthem for this Sunday. Let's write one, shall we?" We would do things like this. It was the zeal of youth, I guess. But we were thinking at the time, in fact, I believe what happened was the pastor was preaching through Ephesians, and we thought, well, let's write something on the passage that he's preaching on. And so we wrote this hymn, which begins with the words, "Though we are many." It's in the Blue Book. We've sung it, as I say, once or twice before, probably most recently back when we were studying Ephesians. And the point of this is to outline the principles that we see in Ephesians chapter 4 about the role of the different believers, the different gifts that God has given in the one single body of Christ.